Welcome to the Landmark Apostolic Church podcast. We hope that this message inspires you and brings impact to your life. Enjoy the message.
I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. By the time that we're going to read this scripture text, we're at a place where the crucifixion is now over. Jesus has given up the ghost. Most of the onlookers have gone on their way. The Bible lets us know, historians let us know, that he died approximately roughly around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The reason I say that to you is because it's something significant about that. The evening sacrifice would have been taking place, and all the priests that maybe had gathered around to watch the crucifixion, they've had to leave to go back to take care of their priestly duties in the temple. So they're back there preparing for the evening sacrifice, getting ready for that to take place, fulfilling their duties as priests. And so when that curtain, that veil, as the Bible calls it, was rent in two, rent in twain, as King James wrote, that it was torn in half, they were eyewitnesses to what was taking place. When Jesus said, "It is finished," something significant happened. See, that curtain was meant to separate the rest of the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies. You and I would have never been allowed in there. As a matter of fact, most people were not allowed to go in even back in that day. But when Jesus said it is finished, it encompassed a whole lot of things. And the significance of that rending of that curtain is significant in that it let us understand and know that everybody is welcome to come into the Holy of Holies. Anybody and every, I don't care who you are or where you've been or what you believe today, how you were raised, what family you came from, poor, rich, color of your skin, it doesn't matter. You see, that was a God thing. You have to understand something about that curtain. That curtain wasn't like these curtains that are in this. I could probably go up there and, you know, if I worked out a little bit more, probably rip some of those in half. I could, but the curtain that we're talking about was 60 foot long and 30 foot or 60 foot wide and 30 foot tall. And it was as thick as a man's hand. As a matter of fact, if it got wet, it took 300 men just to raise that curtain. This was not some thin little veil. It was a heavy, heavy veil. It took God to rend that thing in two. It was a moment when God wanted everybody from that point to today to understand, you are welcome in my presence. That ought to be enough to make me just tear up, shout, I don't know, but I kind of get emotional when I begin to think about the fact that I've been allowed in. Not only have I been allowed in, He desires me to come in. The people typically left the crucified on the cross. But Jesus had a follower that had compassion named Joseph of Arimathea. Did not want to see his body left out in the elements, to the wind, the rain, the birds. So he went and he got the body of Jesus. Joseph did. The Bible tells us in Matthew 27, verse 57, when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. It says that Joseph went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus Pilate approved that and commanded that the body was to be delivered to Joseph. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He took the body of Jesus, and verse 60 says that he laid it in his own new tomb. Well, just so we all understand today, this was not Jesus's tomb. Jesus did not own this tomb. I've got a lot of things that we've taken care of. We've settled our will. We've got a lot of things in order, in place. Should me and my wife, but there's one thing that I've yet to do, because it's kind of one of those final decisions that just reminds us that we are finite beings. We still have not purchased our plots to be buried in. Probably need to do that. And Jesus did not purchase a plot either. The Bible tells us that Joseph got the body of Jesus, wrapped it in linen cloth, took it down, and put it in the tomb that Joseph was supposed to be buried in, not Jesus. It was Joseph's tomb. The Bible goes on to say, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. And then Joseph, as everybody else had done, he'd done everything that he could, he departed. I just want to speak to you this morning about a borrowed tomb. A borrowed tomb. God bless you today. You've stood a long time. You may be seated. I've come with a confession today. They say the confession is good for the soul. And so with that in mind, I've come to confess today that I have a flaw and shortcoming, if you will, in my character. And as I think back upon that flaw, I don't know if it's a learned thing or something that was handed down to me through my bloodline, my father. When I think about it, I think pretty much had that flaw too. Quite possibly, there'll be some other men that before this message is through, you will also see your need to possibly confess and make things right. Admit that your flaw is there and take the first step to getting through the same dilemma that seems to, in some way, shape, or form, plague many, many men that are in our midst today. Our wives know we have this problem. It's not a secret to them. They're very much aware. But as hard as they try, they can't seem to get most of us to break this habit. I admire anybody that's a man that is able to conquer this habit that I have yet to conquer. We tell ourselves each time that we fall to it, you know, that's the last time. I'm not going to do that again. I've learned my lesson. Only to find ourselves helpless and weak the next time that flaw rears its ugly head. By now, you're wondering what terrible, horrible thing. Should we evict our pastor right now? Should we find somebody new to take his place? Well, before you do that, just let me finish. Hang with me here just a moment. You might ask, what is this maddening, treacherous deed that seeks to drive wedges in some marriages and leave our pocketbooks empty sometimes? And why is it that as lopsided as an argument we have, that we can always seem to justify our actions for doing this thing that many of us do? Why? Why? Why do we feel compelled to buy that 2-foot-long crescent wrench when we could just go rent one? Why is it that when we're standing in the tool aisle, you know, you're never going to need that double-headed needle-nose magnetic four-way anti-reversible wing nut remover for more than just that one job? And yet, if you're like me, you're standing there looking at the price to rent it, and that you're looking at the price to buy it, and it just feels like I'm throwing money away to give somebody money and then have to bring it back to them when I'm done using it. Surely somewhere down the line, that tool is going to come in handy again. If I should ever need it ever again, but I will be the first to tell you, I have shelves with things on them right now that I have used one time, and they are sitting on the, all the while, there's not a man laughing in this place. It's all women that are laughing and chuckling. Somebody's getting poked in the ribs right now. See, I told you I like this guy. I told you I was going to like this preacher. Yeah, I've come to tell you the simple truth. There's often times when we should just rent something, but we go ahead and commit to purchasing it when we ought to just rent it. Why would you buy something you only need for one small moment in time? The tools testify against me. They're sitting there covered in dust, not even fingerprints. The only time I ever touch them is when I need to move them from this spot and figure out a new spot to put them because I've bought another tool that needs to take their place and go on the shelf of all the lost tools that are never going to get used again. It's hard for me to rent. I want to buy it, but you don't always need to commit to the purchase if you're only going to need it one time. You know I'm telling you the truth. That stuff that's in your garage, you thought you couldn't live without it. Years and decades go by. It's untouched. It's unused. Sitting there mocking you as a gentle reminder that your wife was again right. I don't want to admit that I stand out in my garage occasionally and have an argument with my tools. I don't care what you say. If ever comes a time again, have you seen inflation? You know, I bought you at a good price. I probably couldn't even rent you for what I bought you for back then. And you're trying to justify it in your mind that, hey, I'm smarter than I look, or at least I hope I am. I could just have all the money back that I've spent on things that I really didn't need. I could probably pay to have somebody come in and do the work for me. We understand from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, tells us a little bit about the birth of Jesus Christ, where it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. This was not any child being born. This was not another son of another man. He was born of a virgin by the name of Mary, but Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, the Bible tells us, and she conceived and bare this child. This child was not an average child. This child would grow just as any other human being would grow. This child would hurt and suffer just like any other child might hurt or suffer when they fell and skinned their knee or broke a bone. No, this child was different in a different kind of way in the fact that he did not have an earthly father, but a heavenly father. God with us. Everything changed at the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God wrapped in flesh. And being God, he knew the beginning from the ending. So you cannot convince me that as he grew, that he did not comprehend what his future was going to be. In his flesh, you would find him in the garden praying as a man, "Father, if there be any chance for this cup to pass from me, If there's another way, I prefer something different than what I know has to happen. Nevertheless, not my will. Not my will as a man, but thy will as God dwelling in the man. The Spirit had to defeat the flesh that day. Jesus knew that he was the lamb for sinners slain that John spoke of in John chapter 1, verse 29, when the Bible declares that the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Is anybody thankful today that your sins were washed away in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ? Amen. Is anybody thankful today that we had a man over 2,000 years ago that came, bled, suffered, died, rose from the grave so that we could know what it felt like to have our sins washed away? John saw it. He said, "Behold, this is he who takes away the sin of the world." But in order for that to happen, death was on the way. That very first Good Friday didn't seem so good. We celebrate Good Friday with the young people this past week at Illinois Youth Convention. What a time we had. These kids have come back supercharged. I mean, God really did a mighty work. I think it has an effect that ripples across our entire state, the Illinois Youth Convention. Amen. The impact that it has on our young people. But there we were, worshiping, everybody cleaned up, looking good, looking nice. Friday night, the power of God was in that place. It was Good Friday to us some 2,000 years ago, but back then it didn't seem so awfully good. Things were taking shape. Things were coming to pass that Jesus knew had to come to pass. The cross was more than just a possibility. It was an absolute. It had to take place. Jesus was a smart man. Being God wrapped in the flesh. Some theologians even think that even though Jesus had no place to lay his head, that he came from a relatively wealthy family. We know his earthly father was a carpenter. Now, I'm not saying carpenters, are like white collar in what they make, but you don't usually find too many poor carpenters. That's a pretty great skill that's in high demand, especially if you're a good carpenter. So Jesus did not come from poverty. No one really thinks that. But it wasn't a money issue that was keeping him from buying a tomb. I'm sure that there were still family members. You know that his mother, there were people that supported him, that loved him, that had they known, they might have gone out and purchased a tomb. Had everybody known the outcome, but they didn't really understand what was going to take place. I believe that right up until he said it is finished, that there were still some that stood out there and said, at any moment now, he's going to call down angels and he's going to come down off that cross and he's going to show everybody exactly who he is. But it did not happen that way. Surely somebody would have purchased a place for his burial if he had pressed the issue. Somehow I think that when the discussion came up, if it ever came up, that he probably would have just said, "Wait a second, before you throw any money at this, there's really no need to purchase a tomb for me." Because if you remember back what he said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." So Jesus was in essence looking at these people. If they were to offer him a tomb, he would have looked at them dead in the eye and he said, "Don't you worry about me. There's no need for you to throw any of your good, hard-earned money. Joseph, you've been a good earthly father. You've loved me. You've given me a great example. Mary, you've been a wonderful mother to me. Oh, I've got family members. I've got people that have followed me. There's a little money in the till somewhere along the way that surely somebody could have had enough money to go out and purchase a place to bury Jesus Christ. But Jesus would have just looked at it and said, don't waste your money. There's no need to purchase what I only need to borrow. No need to buy something. I'm not going to be there that long. See, Jesus was born, and the plan was for him to die. But the rest of the story is, even though he had to die, it was never the purpose for him to remain that way. You can't say that about any of our other religious leaders. There are places where you can go and you can see where they were buried. The remnants might even be there. He is the only one that came out of the tomb. He is the only one who resurrected. See, even in his death, there was a plan. He had one more enemy to conquer. Death was not the end. Death was not the finality. It was just the closing of one chapter and the beginning of another, because there was yet another enemy that has plagued the entire earth ever since Adam fell in the garden. And Jesus said, we've got to take care of one more thing. And while his body lay dormant, the spirit was on its way to take back something that we had lost a long time ago. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But we know the story. Adam and Eve, I don't know how long it was. I don't know. I don't think it was the next day they went out and they succumbed to the temptation. But I'll tell you one thing, and I'll tell you one thing now, and I'm speaking to the church right now, not our visitors. If there are things in your life today that God has placed and he has told you to stay away from it, don't you even look that direction. Don't have a conversation with something that's hanging out of it. Don't be tempted by it. Amen. God tells us to stay away from something. We need to stay away from it. They did eat. With that one disobedient act, we lost eternal life. But there was already a plan in place. Things looked bad on the surface. But Jesus understood that if he was to conquer death, he was going to have to meet death head on. You cannot conquer something you're not willing to face. They say the first start, the first sign that somebody is really serious about overcoming an addiction is to admit that they have it in the first place. They have to face it. They have to face the truth. They have to face the fact. If you're going to conquer something, you've got to face it. Wish I could have been there on that day when he stepped into hell's front door. You know they were having a party down there. You know they were celebrating. We finally got him right where we want him. Did you see? Did you hear? I was there watching from the background, and I heard him say, "It is finished." The problem with that is they did not understand exactly what he meant by when he said it is finished, because it wasn't his life that was over. Amen. It was death that had come, that had to succumb to his plan. Amen. Jesus Christ, when he said it is finished, he was finishing up the final thing in order to overcome death and hell. And for that, I am eternally grateful, because the chains of death have no hold over anybody that puts their hope and their trust and their confidence in the Jesus Christ that we serve today. Standing there before the adversary, and he says, give me the keys. You've had them long enough. You ever had to take somebody's keys away? People get really offended when you say, give me the keys. It usually means you're fired. You no longer have access to what you had access before. People don't typically like that, right? It's kind of saying, you know, I'm taking the power that you had away. You no longer are allowed to rule and reign in this place. And Jesus looked at Satan and he said, I want the keys. And you know, in his mind, Satan was like, I'm not giving him the keys back. I don't care what he says. The problem is, when Jesus speaks, you don't have any choice in the matter. See, Satan was a created being. He thought he was something. He thought he was somebody. He wanted to be equal with God. He wanted to have God's job. But what he didn't realize was is that he was not even close. He was a created being. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he was cast down to the earth. How powerful is our God? I'll tell you how powerful he is. At his weakest physical moment. You can't get any weaker than dead, right? I mean, that's about as weak as it gets. It's really not a fair fight to arm wrestle somebody that's a dead man. Oh, I beat him. Man, I'm stronger than him. Well, no kidding. He's dead. At Jesus' weakest physical moment, he won his greatest spiritual battle. I love that scripture. It's a reminder to me that I don't have the power to conquer everything on my own. It says, when I am weak, then he is strong. You see, there's two sides to each and every one of us today. Whether we realize it or not, we are a physical being, but we are also a spiritual being. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and see where God spoke things into existence. He said, let there be, and there was. But then he got down to that sixth day when he created his greatest prize work. This one was going to top everything else. And you know what he called it? He called it humanity. He did something a little bit different. He breathed into that form of clay and dust and dirt, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. With that one breath, you and I became eternal beings, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. You are an eternal being. We're all going to live somewhere after we lay this body down. We've had to say goodbye to a lot of people. I've been pastoring this church for this year be 19 years that our family has been there. And this church has been blessed. This church has grown. This church has blessed my family. This church has blessed me. But in all that, we've had a lot of good times and a lot of laughter, but we've laid some people to rest. There are some folks that are sitting in our midst today that this time last year, you might have been sitting next to your spouse. This time 5 years ago, your spouse might have been with you, or a family member might have been with you. And today you're sitting here and they have succumbed to death. Amen. In the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, they are living on somewhere. Amen. I've come today to try to give a message of hope. Amen. That you can have eternal life because Jesus Christ came and gave his life. the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb for sinners slain. He gave his life for us so that we can spend all of eternity with him. And I am grateful today to be a participant in his plan of salvation. And even though I am a participant, I'm not the only one, but there is a message for everyone that's in here today. Tragedy that took place in Genesis was conquered in a tomb that Jesus didn't even own. Adam, he messed things up for us. He sure did. Adam and Eve put us in a bad place, bad spot. But the Bible talks about a second Adam who came and straightened everything out. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a lot of folks that were around that day. His mother was there. There were some disciples in the background. There were some followers that were watching. There were tears that were being shed. They loved him. But not everybody that was there that day loved him. Been beaten, stricken, bruised. All of the things that happened to him at the hands of people that considered him their enemy. And yet, he did not just give his life for Mary, his mother, or for his disciples, or for those that were following and crying and grieving over the fact that he was dying and then finally did die. But he gave his life for the Roman centurion that ran the nail through his hands and feet. He gave his life for the soldier that cruelly pushed that crown of thorns down over his head. He gave his life for the one that had the cat of nine tails and took great pleasure out of beating and whipping Jesus Christ. He even died for Barabbas, who was set free when it should have been Jesus that was set free. This criminal, surely the governor would get Jesus out of this. And he said, well, it's your custom. We're going to let one of these two go. I find no fault in him, but I don't understand what y'all have your problem is with him. But I'll tell you what. I think he thought he saw an out. It's your custom to allow one person to go. I'll let you have either Jesus or Barabbas to crucify. You know which one deserved it? Barabbas deserved it. Jesus. I have to wonder what went through the mind. I have to wonder if somewhere down the road, Barabbas didn't have his life turned around. But what took place when Jesus stepped in his stead and took the nails that were meant for him, the crown of thorns that were meant for him, the suffering, the persecution, the death that was meant for him. Thing is, today we are all Barabbas. We all deserve that. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus stepped in and made the difference for all of us. John wrote in Revelations 1:17, and I'm coming to a close if our music would come. He said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And then he goes on to describe who he is. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. as Satan hands over the keys and all of hell stands there watching what's going to take place. Is there going to be a struggle? They followed him. They had faith in Lucifer. They were a third of the angels in heaven believed that he could actually pull off what he claimed he could pull off. And so you can't tell me that they still didn't wonder, is this the moment when he's going to make things, get us out of here and really handle God in this situation? And then we can be elevated? What's going to happen? Not a whole lot of fanfare. I believe hell was holding their breath. Satan reaches out over and he hands Jesus the keys. Everything changed. I personally believe that Matthew chapter 28 records that moment that the keys were released. I have no biblical proof for this, so don't go out here and turn this into some doctrine. This is just me thinking. The Bible records that there was an earthquake that took place. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Good Friday had come and gone. Now here was the Sabbath. Both Marys were going down to the tomb. Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. I have to wonder if that earthquake was initiated by the uproar in hell as Satan handed over the keys of the death and hell to Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me today? I have to wonder if the earth's surface felt the trembling of hell's frustration as those keys were returned to the hands of the rightful owner. Makes me wonder. There had to be some significance there. Matthew 28 and 2, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He came and rolled back the stone from the door. I guess it was pretty heavy because it says after he rolled the stone away, he sat on top of the stone. Time for a break. What an incredible way. What an incredible way to approach the tomb and see that the stone has been rolled away and it is empty. The Bible talks about the grave clothes being there. Many of you have probably heard this. It's not my notes, but I just want to share it with you today because it's significant for the time and the hour in which we live. The grave clothes were laid there, and then the napkin, there was a napkin, but the napkin, it talks about the napkin, it was folded. If you don't understand the significance of that, you'll miss the purpose behind why Jesus did that. In the Jewish culture, when you finished your meal, or your meal wasn't finished yet, maybe you had to get up and use the restroom or go get yourself another glass of iced tea. In order, have you ever been to these places where they're so anxious to clean up your table, like, with that yet? There's three bites of that delicious food left there. I am not done. You got people trying to, you know, you're done with this, you're done with that. Take your plates away. I'm slap hands. So I guess that may have been a problem in Jewish culture too. I don't know, but they figured out a way around it. Their napkins, if they were done with their meal, they would just crumple up their napkin, throw it on the table, and walk away. And that signified to the person that they were finished, they were done here, you could clean up after them. But if they were not finished, if they were coming back, they would fold the napkin and lay the napkin on the table and would signify, I'm not finished here yet, I'm coming back. So when Jesus laid that napkin folded and Mary walked through there the first time, the disciples ran down to the tomb and they saw that. When they walked in there, they saw that napkin laying there and they immediately knew what it meant. I'm coming back. He did. He did come back then. But then he left them again on a hill called Bethany. The first time he left them when he died and he said, it is finished, you'll find where Mary runs down to look for them. And they're all together. Thank God they're all together at least. They're scared. The Bible tells us that they're scared. They're locked away for fear of the Jews behind locked doors. The doors are locked. They're all gathered together. They're fearful. Are we next? Are they coming after me? That next knock at the door, is that the Roman government? They're going to crucify us too? What's going to happen to us? And then Jesus appeared to them as he appeared to others. And then a few days later, they go out to a hill called Bethany and he says, hey, I have to go away. But I have to leave you again, but this time it's different. This time when he leaves them and he sends up into heaven, he tells them, I'm coming back. This time they leave rejoicing. They're not fearful anymore. And they're worshiping and praising God in the temple. Read it for yourself. Go read the history. I've come today to tell this body of people the napkin has been folded and Jesus is returning. For those who are watching and those who are waiting, he's coming back for a people, a bride, a people that are called according to his name. And he simply lays it out in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When they're there, he tells him when he leaves, go and tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power. 10 days later, they're in this upper room in Jerusalem. The Bible says they're in one mind and one accord. They're unified when all of a sudden there's this sound that comes in as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house and those that were there that day, something supernatural took place. I've come to tell you today, I have experienced that same supernatural infilling of God's presence. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't something somebody taught them. They didn't take some online class or online course to speak a second language. No, this was a language that God gave them. It was a supernatural experience, and that experience is still part of today's salvation plan. Repent of your sins. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the promises unto you. That promise is still being fulfilled today. No matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, this is a good place to start as any. Some have been serving God for years and years, others, maybe you just began to contemplate. Maybe you feel something in the atmosphere. Maybe all of a sudden you're uncomfortable. Maybe some things don't satisfy you the way that they used to satisfy you. And you just know deep down inside of you, there's something that is reaching for you. That's the Lord. It's not by accident that you are here today. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes if you would today. We're not here to put anybody on the spot. I'm here simply to begin to get the wheels to turn in our thought process. If I'm wrong and we die and we just become nothing, just we're buried and it's over, then you've lost nothing. But if the Word of God is true, and there is a second resurrection, Jesus Christ is coming back, then you've gained everything.
Thank you for listening. Special thanks to those that give generously to this ministry. If you would like more information, please visit our website at landmarkapostolicchurch.net. But have a great day and God bless.